Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you here or on the webcast, wherever you are. Hope you're staying strong. Hope you're doing well. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. Last time we personalized Jesus' call, lek akarai, follow me. True disciples are expected to drop everything and follow their rabbis. And disciples traditionally learned by sitting at the feet of their rabbi. Last message, we did this and picked up three teachings. Last time, we were just beginning. Let's join him here in John 5. We see in verse 1 that it's the feast. Not specific as to which feast, but also not important for our purposes. We're here at what I'll call the healing pool, because there's a discrepancy on the true name of the pool. But there's this pool that there's a superstition where people believe that it's a healing pool. Historians believe it was located somewhere close to the temple. Let's join our rabbi there at his feet and learn from him. Verse 3. In these five porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. You know, if you visualize this scene, I don't know if anyone's been to downtown Houston, underneath Interstate 10, somewhere there, there's this big almost camp of people. People that are in need. So I visualize the scene here. We're at this pool. It's on the feast. And instead of being in the palaces or being in a home somewhere being served or even in the synagogue talking scripture, instead of those places, our rabbi has chosen to spend his time here, at least a portion of his time with the sick and the needy. Tells you something about his approach to the feast. Now, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, the most reliable manuscripts don't include them, so we'll move on to verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, our rabbi said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The verse there says, our rabbi saw that man. That's more than just physically seeing someone. That means Jesus took time to think about, to consider him in his situation. And as our rabbi was thinking about him and contemplating that, he asked him a somewhat obvious question. Do you want to be made well? Couldn't Jesus have just approached the man and just healed him? Just like that. He sure could have. But instead, our rabbi engages the man. He prompts the man to at least hear and process that question. Question encourages an engagement. Because if you look at Jesus and you follow him, it was never just about Jesus and look at what I can do. It was about Jesus serving people and individuals and demonstrating what we're to do. Verse 7, the sick man answered our rabbi, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." He didn't know who this man was. The man who had been sick, he didn't know this was Jesus Christ. Now, at this moment, he says, I have no one to put me into the pool. Notice there's a semicolon in my Bible, maybe a colon in your Bible, indicating a pause. In other words, there's an opportunity for Jesus to interject here. And this is where, even if there was no pause, it's an opportunity to interject because this is where I begin to feel a little bit frustrated. The man's saying, I have no one to help me. And here I've stopped and engaged with him. Couldn't you ask me to help you? I'd be tempted to, interject. But our rabbi doesn't interject. Instead, he allows the man to continue. Verse 7, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now he's doubled down on his focus, which is other people. Not only do they not help me, but they actually cut in front of me. Man seems stuck. Have you ever, engaged in a conversation with someone that just seems stuck? He's clearly just not there yet. In our impatience, and my impatience might be prone to disregard him and just think he's just never going to get it. But our rabbi, of course, didn't disregard him. He had allowed this man to get all of this off his chest. Now, on top of all this, the man's 38-year illness was due to his own sin. And on top of that, our rabbi knew that. He knew that as he was listening. Look at verse 14 for proof. We won't read it, but all that, and yet our rabbi simply listened. And this is teaching number 4. listen without condemnation. Barnes' note says this: Jesus did not trouble to read this man a lecture on the useless superstition of waiting for the water to be moved. You know, really consider that. How often have we encountered someone, you know, of the world, and our immediate inclination might be to point out the errors in their ways, in their religious observances? You know, it comes from a good place. We want to stand up for the truth, yes, but it turns into typically condescension. You know, condescending them or maybe pounding them with truth first, without first listening and demonstrating to the other person, you matter. Where you come from, where you're at right now, that matters. Did you know that it's okay to listen without condemnation? Did you know it's okay to do this and still be safe with God? Our rabbi taught it. Of course I had that knowledge. Of course you likely have that knowledge. Condemn not, lest you be condemned. Yeah, I knew that. But in practice, as you're there, there's an uncomfortable tension to hear someone out, really listening without any condemnation. Now, I want you to visualize this interaction without any immediate physical healing at the end of it. I want you to visualize the scene where Jesus sees the multitude of sick people. He notices and engages this one man, because I think we can tend to read these healings of Jesus only focusing on the end result. Yeah, he healed them. You know, we're distracted by that shiny object of the healing at the expense of not learning from the intricacies of how he was engaging with someone else. With our focus back on our rabbi and on this man, even if there was no physical healing, this is such a beneficial interaction for this man, because now someone had shown that they cared, that they were willing to stop and listen. The man's words had revealed his experience. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, other people just don't care. Jesus shatters this by noticing, by listening, by not condemning. What a boost to start getting on a different track. It's what I would call a powerful interaction. Now, do people who come into contact with you benefit from powerful interactions? I've had conversations and interactions where I come away feeling like that person loves me, that person accepts me. Interactions that were positive, I'd call positive and pleasant interactions. We all try to have those. The world, to a large extent, tries to have those, trying to learn not to be so abrasive, learning to be kind and, you know, considerate, patient. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about powerful interactions. What's the difference between a pleasant and positive versus a powerful interaction? God in his way, his plan, and how I fit and how the other person that I'm engaging with fits into that are at the center of powerful interactions. In a word, it's exhortation. And our rabbi, consider his interactions. Would you say he had merely positive and friendly interactions? Or would you say he had powerful ones? Our rabbi's every interaction was powerful because his focus was always on God. It was always on what the Father was doing, what he is going to be doing, and how each of us fit into that. I mean, we just saw how he was spending part of his feast, powerfully engaging, impacting the life of this disabled man. What was our feast like? I'm sure it was good to see old friends, family. Were they full of powerful interactions? You know, we are to be true disciples of this rabbi. I must then evaluate, is my life full of powerful interactions? And if not, why not? This message, to be sure, is a continuation of the last message as we strive to continue to learn to become, you know, true disciples. But this message is not an exact replica of joining our rabbi in various places. Rather, today we'll explore one hindrance. What can hold us back from realizing our potential of becoming true disciples as we seek to be just like our rabbi? The title of this message is, But I Don't Feel Powerful. A message about guilt and shame. But I don't feel powerful. A message about guilt and shame. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, you know, what a scene we have here. What an interesting view, because there's the simplicity of Adam and Eve's world and their life that offers us a unique opportunity to observe guilt and shame in action. Right? If you read through Genesis 2, God has supplied them with food. He supplied them with water, human companionship. All those basic needs are met. God was their God. He was communicating with them. They were in relationship. And the verse 25 in Genesis 2 actually says they walked unashamed. That's the picture of what they were walking like. God says, Adam, name these animals. He does it. We all know that satisfaction when you're fulfilling what God wants you to be doing, the responsibilities he gives you. Now contrast that life and that picture with what we see in Genesis 3, verse 7, after they sinned. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Okay, we start to see a shift. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They're covered up. They're hiding from God. And God confronts them, and Adam says this, verse 10, I heard your voice, God, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. What a picture this paints of exactly what guilt and shame have done here. Adam and Eve have gone from being unashamed, walking confidently, fulfilling responsibilities, to now covering up, hiding from God, afraid, not confidently moving forward with being fruitful and multiplying, not tending to the garden, not seeking out God, not fulfilling any of the things that God would have them to do. So it was not just a physical change that they got, you know, kicked out of the garden, but rather internal life for Adam and Eve had changed considerably. This is instructive for us, because if we're not careful, this posture of kind of hiding, not being open, can happen to us. You know, we're to be powerfully serving God, walking confidently in his way, fulfilling our master's instructions. I'll use an example from a message we heard recently. We're to exhort one another daily. What stops us from doing that? Physical distance, our lives are busy, okay. But when we have opportunities to do this, what stops us from doing that? I believe guilt and shame play a much bigger role than we might initially suspect. And I want to be clear, I don't mean that we're all walking around thinking I'm so guilty, I'm so ashamed, there's nothing I can do. You know, some of us are acutely aware of that and do struggle with that. But guilt and shame, for many of us, we can be completely unaware of its presence, of its impacts on our lives. I caution you to evaluate your life in this way, you know, because it may show up in a less obvious way. Consider what I'll call the who am I to mindset. I'll use exhortation again here as an example. Remember, proper exhortation is a powerful interaction. Exhortation is encouraging. It is about restoring gently to God. So we see someone that needs encouragement. We might think, who am I to encourage that person? How could I possibly, when I myself don't feel encouraged? If you don't feel encouraged, now guilt and shame might not be the only reason, but it can be a reason. Consider this. You see someone that might need that gentle restoration. And you say, like Adam and Eve, how could I restore someone? How could I possibly restore someone to God when I myself am struggling with sin and not in his presence? I know who I am. I'm a sinner. I can't, you know, I'm no better than them. Consider the impacts this has on our lives. I want to, again, consider gentle restoration. Maybe you say, who am I to gently restore someone? I'm not even gentle with myself. Have you ever asked, why aren't you gentle with yourself? Guilt and shame play a significant role in this. And this substantially contributes to our lack of powerful interactions. Oh, we can still have plenty of positive, pleasant interactions. We can be kind and courteous. but not powerful interactions. Consider Adam and Eve. After they've sinned, they come into contact with someone who needs gentle restoration to God. Would they be able to do that? Not likely. Instead, much more likely to say, who am I to intervene here? Could they help bring someone back to God? How could they when they themselves are hiding from God? Guilt and shame are complex. There's a lot of complexities. One we mentioned about awareness. Another is that not all guilt and shame stems from some sin that I committed or you committed. Sometimes those feelings originate due, yes, to our own actions, or it could be due to someone else sinning against you. And because of what happened, or because of how they treated you, or whatever it was, you feel that shame. It can originate from no sin at all. They tried that with Jesus, remember? Aren't you the son of Joseph? Who are you? Right? A little public shaming. And you know nothing good comes from Nazareth. Now, thankfully, that didn't stop Jesus. Now, in an attempt to cut through some of this complexity, let's evaluate it this way. If you've been baptized and you have the responsibility of becoming a true disciple under our rabbi, Jesus says this in John, we won't turn there, John 14:12. I think this was said in Steve's message, that our rabbi says, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do and greater works than these. So I want you to stop and really apply that to your life. Think about it. I will do the works of Jesus Christ and greater than these. When you think about it that way, do you find yourself saying yes? That is, I impact people in that way. Or do you find yourself thinking, me? Doing the work of Jesus Christ? How do we come out of or ensure that we don't get into an existence that's riddled with guilt and shame? You know, whether it's guilt from your own sin, from someone's sin against you, or just public ridicule, how do we come out of that into a pure relationship with God, walking as one that is cleansed? How do we make sure we're not cowering and hiding behind the who am I to mentality, instead experiencing the power of God working through us, able, like our rabbi, to observe and notice others, to listen without condemnation, to impact other people in that way. To focus on other people in that way, you have to be confidently cleansed internally and not carrying around guilt and shame. So how do we do it? For the rest of the message, let's consider three steps. Step number one, confession and radical honesty in communication with God. Confession and radical honesty in communication with God. There's a lot of overlap between our first message today and this point here. It's beautiful. We saw Adam and Eve most certainly did not go and confess. What if they had, though? What if they had gone and said, I feel that separation. I've got to seek out God. What if they had confessed and then they encountered someone who needed that gentle restoration? Much less likely to say, who am I to do that? And much more likely to be enthusiastic. Hey, you go connect with God. That's the answer. Much different picture. Let's examine another example. Please turn to Genesis 37. Another example of what lingering guilt, unaddressed guilt and shame, unconfessed sin can do to us. Please turn to Genesis 37. Now, the scene here is familiar for a lot of us, Joseph and his brothers. Most of us know about the infamous tunic of many colors that Jacob had made for him, Joseph was a favorite child. Let's pick up the story in verse 4, Genesis 37, 4. But when Joseph's brothers saw their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, two things jump out to me here. First, we're not to hate our brother. You know, our rabbi likens it to murder. So Joseph's brothers hated him, and regardless of the reason, they're guilty of that. The second thing that jumped out, Scripture tells us and informs us there was a breakdown of communication. They could not speak peaceably to him. And step number one about confessing and radical honesty, if it's nothing else, really at its core, it's an exhortation to not allow for the breakdown of communication. It leads to more sin oftentimes. Certainly sets us up for unconfessed and unaddressed guilt and shame. Now, as the brothers here, instead of dealing with the situation, they seem to let it simmer. And many of us know what happens next. Joseph is betrayed by these brothers. Now, we've turned here to consider this account from one brother's viewpoint in particular, that of Judah. Because as the brothers are all discussing what they're going to do, and Joseph's, you know, coming on the scene, and we hate him, we're going to kill him, there's one brother, the oldest, one with responsibility, speaks up. Reuben says, no, we're not going to kill him. That's hard to do, speak up. You're going against all your brothers. You said no. In verse 22, we won't read it in full, but Reuben basically says Reuben was going to deliver Joseph out of his brother's hands. But then it's Judah that speaks up. And that's why we're going to consider Judah here. Verse 26, so Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. So it's Judah that speaks the suggested betrayal in detail. It's Judah that comes up with this direction and this plan that the brothers all agree to, that yes, that's what we'll do. So we're looking through the lens of Judah here. Now, you're Judah, you've just sinned against your brother, and you see him taken away. And now you have to go back home. And they dip the tunic in blood, and they do the whole thing, and their father is grieving. Now, Judah assumes the posture of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes, in the trees, and here Judah decides to hide behind this lie. And his dad is in grief. He's in anguish. Let's see what happens in verse 35. All of Jacob's sons and daughters arose to comfort him. That's all of his sons, meaning you, Judah. You're trying to comfort your dad, but how could you truly comfort your dad in this situation? Really, I want you to imagine right now being there, knowing what you've done. You're trying to comfort your dad. You're living a lie. You can't be focused on him and how to restore him. You can't have that focus that our rabbi had on other people. Because simultaneously, you're torn up, you know. You're covering something up. You know, guilt and shame, they muddy up everything. Everything just becomes unclear. Now, not only was Judah unable to console his dad, but from God's perspective, that's one child of God unable to console another child of God. Not able to exhort, provide determined comfort. And why? Because there was unaddressed guilt. He didn't confess it. Let's press on and notice more fully the costs of not taking step one. Genesis 42, skipping down a few chapters. Years had passed. Joseph was sold, and he's in Egypt, and a famine hits. So Judah and his brothers, they have to go to Egypt to secure their food for their survival. And Judah, they end up having to appear, of course, unbeknownst to them, in front of none other than Judah or Joseph himself. Let's see it in verse 8. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So now, as the story goes on, Joseph accuses them of being spies, and they're detained. And it's interesting, as they're detained, what happens? Verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. If you count up the years between the betrayal and this moment here where they're detained, that's 22 years. They didn't even recognize their brother. But what was clear as day was their guilt and shame for what they had done. They find themselves in danger here. This man can have them killed. He's a powerful man. And these situations have a way of bringing this up to the surface. Judah and his brother's response, 22 years later, I knew this day of reckoning was coming. Now for Judah, what does, some powerful Egyptian ruler accusing you of being a spy, what does that have to do with betraying your brother? It's very revealing the toll that guilt and shame can play in our lives. The response shows that he's been carrying this around in some form or fashion for all those years. As the image, it says, we saw him pleading. The image comes up, it's fresh in your mind. You can't forget him begging, please don't do this. That hadn't been forgotten. How do you imagine then that the last 22 years have been for Judah? Able to walk powerfully, following and serving God? Not likely. And seeing your father, all the time, it's got to be a constant reminder of what you did. How does that not turn into just an internal identity of I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner. But at least here, he'd begun his confession because he acknowledged it out loud. Now, there's not time to get into all the subsequent details, but the family again needs to send out the brothers to Egypt to secure more food. And they again have to appear before Joseph. And again, they're accused of something, and this time of stealing Joseph's silver cup. Now, again, this is someone that can have you killed, and all the evidence points to your guilt. Seems to be a breaking point of sorts for Judah. Let's pick it up in Genesis 44, verse 16. Then Judah said, notice it's Judah that's compelled to speak up, and he's speaking to Joseph. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Now, is Judah confessing the guilt of stealing that silver cup? For one, they weren't guilty of stealing that cup. It was planted. For two, Judah says, God's found out the iniquity of your servants. And there was only one with the silver cup. What's going on here? The commentaries agree and put it this way. This, by Judah, was a confession of the sin in general, and notably this betrayal of Joseph. At last, Judah had confessed some form or fashion here. We're guilty. And it's here, right then, that things seem to change. There's an unburdening from what had happened. And change immediately. Joseph identifies himself. He forgives them. And that tension, all that diffused. A release. Sin loses so much of its power when we confess it. Think of the opportunity cost if you're Judah. 22 years. Confession, radical honesty is an absolute necessity. Please turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. God teaches through repetition. This perfectly captures what's before and after. We'll just read a couple of verses. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality had turned into drought of summer. Now, looking into those words and those phrases and what that meant, he was weighed down. All of his strength, all of his power was sapped. Powerful interactions, powerfully impacting others. All that was sapped. What happens? Then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. The confession, and now what? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. If you really read that, if you really get in that author's mind, you forgave me. There's just this unburdening. There's a release. There's a release that comes with confession from the bondage of guilt and shame. Again, sin loses so much of its power when we confess it. For my personal life, thinking back as I was preparing this message, I thought, man, over 5 years ago, I had this really good friend. We would have really robust, good spiritual discussions, and we had agreed at one point in time to work on a project together. You know, I said, here's an idea. He liked it. He said, I'm in. I said, it's going to be a big time commitment. He said, I'm in. I said, okay, let's do it. But, you know, a couple months later, I get a phone call, kind of awkward, and it eventually comes out, I can't do this. You know, I cannot fulfill what I said I would do. And I said, okay, you know, but obviously, that's not probably how I said it. I was upset. I was frustrated. Everything in our friendship changed at that moment. We stopped having those good spiritual discussions. The body language, eyes when you're around that person, they're down. It's very telling. Basically, we just didn't interact anymore. We went from good friends, from brothers in God's family, and interacting the way God intended, to nothing. Now, he had broken a commitment, but on my part, I had not been tender. I had not been in any way open to what it was that was holding him back. I didn't even ask. I didn't seek to understand. And it had been over 5 years, I'd allowed that to basically remain unsettled. But as I'm doing this message, I'm saying I'm guilty here. There's no way I can let that remain. So we reconnected. And both of us essentially confessed what we had done. And the power of those feelings or the guilt or whatever it was just was gone. We immediately started having a good discussion. Why did I let it go over 5 years? You know, if you're thinking, man, this is stirring some things up, I'm right there with you. It's hard. But I exhort you to go to your brother, no matter how long it's been. If you're thinking of something right now, go to your brother. It's time. Now, a reminder that not all guilt and shame that we're burdened with might, you know, is a result of our own sin. Some of us might be sitting here not connecting with go and confess to God. That doesn't resonate with me. Well, let's address this. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. You know, this, we're going to read verse 1, and that verse is prefaced by the whole heroes of faith chapter and how those heroes of faith hadn't yet received the promise. God's Spirit, and we have. And the writer goes on to say in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, now skipping down, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race before us. And I want to focus on something here. It says, lay aside sin and every weight. That's every burden. It's addressing not only our own sin that weighs us down, but others' transgressions against us that are burdens and weighs us down. It says, lay those aside. That word means to renounce. When you renounce something, that's spoken, right? You speak that. That's confession, that's radical honesty, whichever, that's acknowledgement, that's speaking it, that's getting it off your chest. The antonym of that word means to store up, right? It means, okay, I'm just going to let that simmer. I'll push that down. You're storing that up. Whether it's guilt, shame, whether it's excuses or justifications for feeling the way you're feeling, whatever it is, lay aside. Renounce. Please turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice again, there's two things that God promises to do. Forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Yours, others against you, he'll cleanse you from that. But we must go to him. Whether you want to think about it as confessing or acknowledging how you're feeling, He will cleanse you. That means purify. You might say, yeah, you know, I see that's in the Bible, but I've gone to God. I've confessed. I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel free of this guilt and shame. It takes us to step number two. Look at God and accept forgiveness and cleansing. Look at God and accept forgiveness and cleansing. We won't spend nearly as long on these last two steps because we've already laid so much of the groundwork. Please turn to Psalm 116. This psalm over time has become associated with the Passover, which of course pictures what Jesus Christ has done for us, the forgiveness that he has made possible. Let's read in verses 12 and 13. Here, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? You know, if you really read that and you're hearing the psalmist's words, you know, God's done all this for me. Who am I to receive all of this? What can I ever do to repay? The next verse is key for us in step number two, verse 13. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the psalmist is saying, even though I feel this way, even though I feel like, who am I to get all of this, to receive all of this? Even though I feel that way, I will take up the cup of salvation. Now, UCG's own commentary on this verse states, the meaning then would seem to be that the psalmist will embrace the salvation that God has apportioned. He will accept God's offer of eternal life and blessing. We must deliberately take up the cup of salvation. To some, this might feel more like the cup of restoration or the cup of renewal. You must accept forgiveness and cleansing internally. Now, I know, you know, it's not easy. It sounds easy, but we know from experience how hard this is. The psalmist says, I will do this. And it's beautifully reflected. Verse 16, he says, O Lord, truly I am your servant. And now the last sentence, you have loosed my bonds. I'm not weighted down. You freed me from that, God. I think we struggle with this so much, with feeling forgiven, feeling cleansed, that we must do this deliberately and intentionally. We must be proactive about saying, yeah, okay, I know God forgives me. No, you must say, I will take up forgiveness. I will take up cleansing. Think of David, back to the first message, Psalm 51, a psalm of confession, repentance. What does he plead over and over if you read that? God, please cleanse me. Wash me. Wash me thoroughly. Create in me a clean heart. You can hear David's struggle with feeling cleansed. He even says in verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of my sin. David, a man after God's own heart, acknowledges it's hard to accept forgiveness and cleansing and be free from that guilt. Let's turn to Genesis 50. Briefly returning to Judah's life. Recall, he had essentially confessed in front of Joseph. Joseph had forgiven him. The scripture actually says Joseph saw the fear in their eyes and he said, don't be grieved. I forgive you. And not only that, he kissed his brothers. He wept over them. He went on to set them up prominently, demonstrating. I mean, what a powerful exhortation. So Joseph's forgiven you. All is well. Except we see this in Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him. After all that Joseph had not only said, but had done and demonstrated his love for them, his forgiveness, kissing them, weeping over them, doing all these things for them, they're still afraid. That fear is not about Joseph. That fear is about Judah. That fear is internal. That guilt is still affecting him. He hasn't accepted or trusted that forgiveness, that cleansing. It's so hard. So how do we do this? How do we accept the wonderful yet undeserved forgiveness and cleansing? Please turn to Hebrews 9. turns out, again, to be quite simple. Not easy, but simple. The writer of Hebrews is expounding on the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus Christ. He notes in verse 13 that the blood of animals was previously used. And then in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Not only does Jesus Christ's blood remove the death penalty for our sins, but it also cleanses our conscience. You know, that word conscience means inner witness to one's own conduct. It's that voice saying you're not good enough. It's that voice saying you're a sinner. Christ's blood can cleanse us from this. That means purify. Purify from pollution and guilt. So the simple but not easy answer is it's all about the blood of Christ. The key here is we take the focus off of us, deliberately, the focus off of us and our sins, and put it right on Jesus Christ and what he did. You fix the eyes of your heart, your mind, your thoughts squarely on the blood of Jesus Christ. So step two, look at God and accept forgiveness and cleansing. That part about looking at God, what do you mean by that? You know, if you go into his word and look at him, go read the prodigal son, the parable given to us by our rabbi. Spend time gazing on the Father, gazing on his rejoicing at our return, gazing on how he embraces us at our return. Is this a God that wants or requires us to sit around in the stench of our guilt and shame for a certain amount of time? Look, you can come later. I need some time. No, not at all. Look at him. That's what he's doing. That's what he wants to do for you. You know, after I thought about this for a while in that prodigal son parable, isn't the prodigal son a great example of accepting forgiveness and cleansing? Have you ever focused on the parable in that way? Because then the focus shifts to the older brother who was upset with what had happened. But think about the prodigal son who did struggle with guilt and shame. He said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called a son. But I'm going to go and I'm going to confess anyway. Maybe I can be a hired servant. But then as he's returning, your embrace, you know, your father runs out to you. He forgives you. Not only that, he celebrates. A celebration for your return. Could you accept that celebration? I don't think it's as easy as we might think it is. Did he stay outside and say, I just can't go in? No, he went in as a son would do. Look at God. That's what I mean. Look at the Father. Gaze on him. Accept what he offers. Let's not be like Judah, who after being forgiven by Joseph, continued having those lingering doubts and feelings of guilt. So step one, confess and acknowledge. Step two, look at God and accept the forgiveness and cleansing. Finally, step three, live in gratitude. This has to go with the ongoing. So you might feel a moment of that cleansing and you say, yep, I've accepted that forgiveness. But this is about living, sustainable living in gratitude. And I love this step because it truly is an antidote. Why is it an antidote? Because again, this takes the focus off of us and what we did and puts the focus on God, where it should be. Who he is, what he's already done, what he's willing to offer each of us freely. This doesn't mean we're not to be aware of our sins. Nothing I'm saying today means that. We know from Scripture that godly sorrow regarding our sin drives us to repentance. It's not that we're never to ever feel any guilt related to our sin. No, we do not want a seared conscience. Rather, we use the guilt that drives us to God in confession, drives us to his feet, and then we accept the cup of salvation. We don't wallow and languish in it because we don't want a seared conscience. We want a cleansed conscience. Live in gratitude. How do you do it? The only way I know to make a big change is to make it a habit. If your habit is when you sin to go and confess, good. Make the other two steps a habit. to deliberately accept the forgiveness and cleansing, and make it a habit to ask God to help you live in gratitude, because it's not human nature. I don't even think it's possible, because we know when other people wrong us, we can forgive them but not forget. Same goes for our actions. Okay, God's forgiven me, but we don't forget what we did. We carry that with us. That can drag us right back out. Live in gratitude. Find a way to make that a habit. Let's conclude by bookending the message, returning back to where we started, John chapter 5. John 5, you know, we first looked at this interaction observing our rabbi. We learned something about how to demonstrate our love for someone that's stuck in what must have been guilt and shame. For 38 years, our rabbi showed us to listen without condemnation. Now, this time, as we briefly go through it, we're going to look at this interaction from the man's point of view. So instead of sitting at Jesus' feet learning from what he did, we're going to assume the role of this man here, who's been suffering for 38 years. Your experience is people are not willing to help you. And here you have just another person. He didn't know it was Jesus. Here you have another person just coming up to you, and they ask you this: do you want to be made well? If you're that man, how might you receive that question? You know, thinking about it from his point of view really changed how I saw this interaction. Because was this just another person coming to say what you might hear as, do you even want to be made well? Right? Pointing the guilt and the shame. You probably have some suspicion that, you know, I'm in this mess because I've sinned. Consider how he might respond. Just ignore this man that's asking if I want to be made well? Lash out at him? You don't know what you're talking about. You know, initially, I thought his response was just giving excuses. Other people don't help. But the man's response actually has some positive qualities. It was soft. It showed a willingness to engage. It wasn't much, but here he was lying at the feet of Jesus, likely knowing that his sin had something to do with this. And despite all that, in the best way he knew at that moment, he said, yes, I do want to be made well. This is the beginnings of a confession. It wasn't much, but it was enough for Jesus Christ. Step one, confession. Step two, we see it here in verse 8. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. Essentially, he says, accept what I'm about to do for you. I'm about to cleanse you. Barclay says, the man might well have said with an injured resentment, for 38 years, sir, I've been carrying this bed. There's not much sense in telling me to carry it. But instead, the man did what Jesus said. Now he's been healed, he's been forgiven, and if you are not living in gratitude, what might you do? You might want to avoid other people who are going to maybe recognize you. Aren't you the guy that was laid up for 38 years? Maybe even inadvertently reminding you of that guilt and shame. Isn't that you? That's your identity, right? You might just want to avoid public places. You don't want to get into those kinds of discussions. But what did he do? He went into the temple where there's all these people, and he started acknowledging. He just couldn't help himself. He started acknowledging what Jesus Christ had done for him, already having powerful interaction. So what do we talk about today? Remember, our focus here is on becoming true disciples of our rabbi, Jesus Christ. And to that end, we sat at the feet of our rabbi, learning to listen without condemnation. And we pointed out that even if he hadn't healed that man, it was a powerful interaction for him. Because as true disciples, we are to do this. We are to have powerful impact. Do these works and greater than these. We noted one thing that I think plays a major part in keeping us from realizing that full potential of being true disciples, and that is guilt and shame. Go and confess, lay it out to God. Look at God and accept forgiveness and cleansing, and then live in gratitude. And as we all do this, let's move forward together.